But let's go into the book of Acts. We're going to start a new topic this morning. It's something I've been wanting to go through and study on my own and kind of put together some thoughts on the kingdom of God. And I thought, when you preach, it's kind of hard to get on another topic other than what you're preaching on. So I figured we'll just preach it and then we'll study it together. So that's about the only way I can go through a study on my own. But so let's do that. Let's start this morning talking about the kingdom of God and the nature of the kingdom. This morning, specifically, I guess our subtitle is The Nature of the Kingdom. And I want to start over in the book of Acts chapter 1. Now, we did read this last week, and I guess that's kind of what triggered my thought when I read the words here in Acts chapter 1. And we're going to just read verses 1 through 3 there as our launching point. And these verses just got me thinking about the kingdom of God. And as we read these verses, you'll understand why. What we read last week. And so let's read them again this morning over in Acts chapter 1, starting with verse number 1 there. It says, The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. All right, so that's kind of what sparked my interest last week when I read those last few words there, as Jesus would appear to his disciples after his passion or after his suffering, his resurrection. He showed himself alive, and we did talk about this verse a little bit last week, so I don't want to rehash that or go through that again, but just briefly, just talking about these first three verses. Of course, we know the book of Acts is written by Luke. He was the author of this book. And as we begin this new study, I like to, when I read that first three verses of Acts, I can't help myself but to go back into the first three few verses of Luke. So let's do that, because, you know, he was the same author. I guess really we could say that Luke wrote two volumes here. If I would ask you this morning who has more writings in the New Testament than anyone else, who would you say? You'd probably say Paul. That's what I would say. Well, actually, it was Luke. We got more real, I guess, writings of Luke when we include the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts. There's more written there in those two volumes than is written in all the epistles of Paul. And so, you know, I guess I've said it before that most of the New Testament was written by Paul. Well, not if you actually sit down and count them. The majority of it was Luke and Acts, and y'all can double check that later and come back to me on it if you want to, if you actually feel like sitting down and counting verses. But go ahead and do that if you want to. It'd be good homework for you. But let's go back into Luke chapter 1, and as we look at where Paul talks, got me thinking about Paul now. My dad's a preacher up in Grottoes, and they tell him he talks about Paul more than anybody else, so it's easy sometimes to get stuck with Paul. But here we're talking about Luke this morning, and he says, "These formal treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach." So the formal treaties are the formal writings, the communication. The word there is actually logos, and we're very familiar with that word when we go over into John 1, when it talks about in the beginning was the word or the logos. Well, that's the same word that Luke uses over in the book of Acts, the formal logos, or this communication, this word in my former book I wrote, and that was Luke. So let's go over to Luke chapter 1, verse 1. "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us." I love that phrase too. Those things which are most surely believed among us. All right. Without a doubt, without controversy, without any debate, Luke says that these things are most surely believed among us. Do we have some of those things this morning that we can say? Those things that are surely believed among us? Without a doubt. Now, there are some differences here. There may be some differences in what we think about this aspect or that aspect or how this is going to happen or has happened or so on and so forth. There are differences there. But there are also some things this morning that are most surely believed among us. And Luke's here, he said, I saw it necessary that I would write down those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered, verse 2, unto them unto us, speaking of the apostles, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. So Luke says here, it says, I thought it was good that I would write down those things that I have researched. I have looked into it, and I can tell you without a doubt, with confidence, that these things are true. And so that's how he starts his gospel in Luke. So when he gets over into the book of Acts, back there in chapter 1, he says, the formal treatise, or the first volume that I wrote to you, I talked about all the things that Jesus both began to do and teach. So I like the way he said that. He said, began to do and to teach. And so I'm kind of carrying, this is volume 2 of the act. This is the second part. The first part was what Jesus began to do. Now I'm going to write back and I'm going to tell you some more things that took place through those that believed on him. All right, so then he says, until the day in which he was taken up after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandment unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. From the time of his resurrection to the time of his ascension, until they saw him taken out of their sight there on that mount, he says he showed himself for 40 days. Now, if you were a Jew, and even with us, as much as we've probably read Scripture in our day, when we hear that number 40, it's like it just kind of 40. I read that a lot in Scripture. I did a just quick kind of a cursory look at what it means, what that word, how many times it was actually used, and I thought it was interesting, especially in the Exodus, we can find that 40 used over and over again. Now, when Moses went up into the mountain, it says that he was there 40 days and 40 nights there in the mount when he received the first covenant. And we can find when the 12 spies were sent into the land, they were sent in there for 40 days. And so we can find this, Exodus theology there with that number 40 over and over again. And so when Luke would write these things here about the 40 days that Jesus was shown alive, it may kind of trigger something in their mind of the 40 days. Oh, there's that 40 again. Matter of fact, I think it wasn't even the flood or the rain fell for 40 days and 40 nights. So I'll just throw that out there and let you try to figure out why, because I don't have a good answer for you. But anyway, it, other than the continuity, other than it pointing, okay, this was the first Exodus, this was the first covenant, and here we have Jesus showing himself alive for 40 days unto his disciples and to many that were there all throughout the region. He said he talked to them of things concerning the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. I did another word search. I said, how many times? Because that word, kingdom of God, that phrase, we hear it over and over again. So you hear kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and the kingdom of Christ. I did think it was interesting how that the kingdom of God was the majority of it in the book of Matthew. And it was some 70 times total in the scriptures, or at least 70 plus. It was just kind of a minimum number there. The kingdom of heaven was used 30 times at least in minimum. And then the kingdom of Christ, Paul used actually only one time. And so with this phrase, the kingdom of God. He says he told them things. Now I've got to believe this morning that as he spent those 40 days with them and taught them things pertaining to the kingdom of God, that it had to have been just a review. Because he spent a lot of times in their 3 years with Jesus teaching them about the kingdom of God and what it means. What was it about? How you got into it? Who didn't get into it? Where it was located? What was the very essence of the kingdom of God? He taught these things over and over again. Now, let me just kind of preface this. When we talk about the kingdom of God, we're not just talking about where we go when we close our eyes for the last time. When we actually leave this, our flesh suit, or this tabernacle, or Peter called it his tent, when he just kind of puts off his tabernacle Amen. It's just kind of a change from one state to another. You know, what we change to? You're going to have to ask somebody else that question because I don't have all the answers on that one. But I just kind of want us to understand that we're not just talking about, okay, when we get to heaven, we're talking about the kingdom of God. Because Jesus came and taught the very thing that the kingdom of God was at hand. That there was a kingdom that was being established there in the first century that had been prophesied of by Isaiah, by Ezekiel, by Jeremiah, and the Jews and all of Israel were looking for the establishment of this kingdom. And they expected it to happen. Now they may have had a preconceived notion or an idea how it was going to take place, but they were looking for a kingdom. Amen. Now, my thought is this. The first thing about a kingdom is it's got to have a king. It's got to have a ruler. And so when we talk about a kingdom, when I guess maybe as the prophets had prophesied of the coming kingdom and how that God was going to set them up as a kingdom once again, that He was going to restore the things that had been destroyed and the things that had been broken down, God was going to restore them again unto Israel. And so those prophecies had been given, and then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, here comes this wild-looking man by the name of John, and we can find it over in Matthew chapter number 3, so if you want to go there, you can. We may come back to Luke. I don't think we do, actually. So don't worry about that right now, or Acts, rather. I don't think we're going to come back to Acts. So out of nowhere, after so many years of not hearing a prophet, here comes this man that looks like one of those Old Testament prophets. He's out in the wilderness there. And he begins to preach a message. And that message is this. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. Change direction. Change your mind. Change your thought process. Because the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, when something is at hand, it means that it is near. It has been made near to you. It's approaching. It is nigh. Closeness. They had an expectation. They had an idea of what this kingdom was going to look like. It had been prophesied of. Now, we could this morning, and I wrote down several, but just for the sake of time, everybody say praise the Lord. We won't look at all of them, but we will look at a few of them this morning. We're talking about a kingdom of God. So let's hold our place there in Matthew because we may come back to there. But let's go first to the book of Isaiah. We'll go that just because it seems like maybe we'll try to take them over in order. And we're looking first in Isaiah chapter number 9. Isaiah 9, let's go there. Isaiah chapter 9, and we're looking firstly at, we're just going to read a couple of verses there. And like I say, there's several places we could go, but this one is a very familiar passage to all of us here, no doubt. Isaiah 9, starting with verse 6, says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulders. And His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and peace, no end. Upon the throne of David and upon His kingdom to order it, and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Amen. Unto us a child is born. A son is given. And the place of authority and rulership and governing is upon His shoulders. Now, listen to His name. He shall be called Wonderful Jesus. Everybody say wonderful. Counselor. Y'all can say that too if you want to. The Mighty God. We've got this child being called the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and of the increase of His government there shall be no end. Amen. It will continue to increase and increase and increase and increase and will not run out of increasability. I made that up. It will continue to increase. There will not be a day when we say, well, that's over. There's the kingdom. That's as big as it gets. There will not be a day when it runs out of room to increase. As some religions or whatever you may call them may teach, it will be more than a certain 144,000 or however many the number is. It will be more than that. There will be no end to the increase of this kingdom. It will not reach a certain number and say, okay, we're going to shut it off. Now we're done. It will continue to increase. It says, of the increase of His government and peace, King James says, there shall be no end. Italics there being, there shall be is in italics. I just dropped it just because it's added for clarity, but I like the way it sounds. Of the increase of His government and peace, no end. I like that. It's just, upon the throne of David and upon His kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So they were this kingdom that was going to be established, that was going to be set up. It was an everlasting kingdom. It was a kingdom that had no end. The increase of this kingdom, there would be no end. Let's go over now, and first let's go back. Well, we're actually going to go back to 1 Kings, and we're going to look at a few verses there, and then end up in Jeremiah. So first, let's go 1 Kings chapter number 2, and we're looking here at at the reign of David, or actually the end, toward the end of his reign. Because 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 1 tells us, now the days of David drew nigh that he should die. And he charged Solomon his son, saying, or he's given him a charge, I go the way of all the earth. Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man. Amen. I like that. Young man, be strong and show yourself a man. I'm going to read that again. Be strong and show yourself a man. We need to hear that in our day, don't we? Amen. Men need to be men. There's no charge for that one. I'll just throw that in for nothing. It's not even my topic. But men need to be men. All right? So David tells Solomon, show yourself a man, Solomon. Be strong. And keep the charge of the Lord thy God. To walk in His ways, to keep His statutes, His commandments and His judgments and the testimonies as it is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest and whithersoever thou turnest thyself. That the Lord may continue His word, which He spake concerning me, saying, if thy children take heed to their way to walk before me in truth, with all their heart and with all their soul, there shall not fail thee, said he, a man on the throne of Israel. Turn over in chapter 8. Now we're going to hear from Solomon as he's built this temple of God. He's built this temple to the Lord. And we're over in 8, verse 25. This is Solomon speaking now. Well, let's just skip up to verse 26. And now, O Lord, O God of Israel, let thy word, I pray thee, be verified, which thou spakest unto thy servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have builded. Yet have thou respect unto the prayer of thy servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and to the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee today, that thine eyes may be open toward this house night and day, even toward the place of which thou hast said, my name shall be there, that thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which thy servant shall make toward thee. Verse 25, therefore now, Lord God, should have started there, of Israel, keep with thy servant David, my father, that thou promised him, saying, there shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit on the throne of Israel, so that thy children take heed of their way, that they walk before me as thou hast walked before me. Solomon says, Lord, keep the promise that you made unto my father David, that there would always be a man on the throne, that there would always be one of his seed that would sit on the throne. So now we're going over into Jeremiah. We're talking about a kingdom this morning. And so kingdoms have thrones. And who sits on the throne? Pretty elementary stuff, isn't it? A king sits on the throne in his kingdom. And so David had been promised there would be one that would sit on his throne. Solomon says, God, keep the promise that you made to my father that there would be one that would sit on the throne. Well, here's Jeremiah now, so many years later, and he's prophesying, and he says over in Jeremiah 33, verse 14, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely, and this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. For thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. So here's Jeremiah prophesying that David would never want, just as God had promised to him, just as Solomon said, God, keep your promise. And now we have Jeremiah saying that there's going to be a branch coming out of David. Now David's dead and gone. David is in the ground. How can he have more children that's going to sit on the throne? But there's going to be one that is the root and the offspring of David. There was going to be one that's the root of David, in that David came from him. How is that possible? That David would come forth from this branch or from this root. But then it says he's the root of David, but he's also the offspring of David. So he came from David. And that is the one that's going to sit on the throne that will be established forever and ever. So when John came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, you've got to think maybe they got a little bit excited. But what's kind of maybe a little bit odd to them, not to us, because we understand more clearly what John was preaching and what he meant by that when he said repent. Now, if you're going to establish a kingdom, and if you're one that's under bondage or under slavery, you don't come preaching repent. You don't come saying, all right, it's time to break ourselves. It's time to humble ourselves. But boy, when you're getting ready to fight a battle to overcome an enemy, it's time to swell up, isn't it? Time to get your pump on. Time to hit the weight room or something. You don't get ready for a fight and go break down somewhere. You know, if I got to get in a fight, if you give me a little bit of notice, I'm going to try to be ready as best I can. It's a little harder to get ready now, but give me a little bit of time, and I'm going to get ready for a fight. But yet here, John says, listen, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's time to repent. It's time to break ourselves. It's time to humble ourselves. If I'm going to fight a fight, it's time. I'm going to say, listen, the kingdom of God is at hand. Let's get our weapons together. Let's get our swords. Let's muster the troops. Let's form a militia. Let's look for volunteers, and if they can't volunteer, let's volunteer them. We'll recruit them. I ran across an article I was reading, and it's from a book called A Call to Arms. And it's about the mobilizing of the American forces prior to World War II. And it's a book written by Amari Klein. And in this book, I just wrote down a quick excerpt from the book. And it's talking about a call to arms, or a call to, it's time to put our arms together, bring our weapons. And it says, the colossal scale of World War II required a mobilization effort greater than anything attempted in all of the world's history. The United States had to fight a war across two oceans and three continents. And to do so, it had to build and equip a military that was all but non-existent before the war began. Never in the nation's history did it have to create, outfit, transport, and supply huge arms, navies, and air forces on so many distant and desperate fronts. The Axis powers might have fielded better trained soldiers, better weapons, better tanks and aircraft, but they could not match American productivity. America buried its enemies in aircraft, ships, tanks, and guns in this sense. American industry and American workers won World War II. The scale of effort was titanic and the result historic. Not only did it determine the outcome of the war, but it transformed the American economy and society. Now, I read that this morning because if I'm getting ready for a war, that's how I'm getting ready. I'm going to start building tanks. I'm going to start building weapons. I'm going to start fortifying, building up our walls. That's the way I'm going to get ready. But here John comes and says, listen, the kingdom of God is strongly advancing. It's in a charge formation. From the time of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of God has strongly advanced. And the violent take it by force. So that the kingdom of God made great advancements there. John came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Turn around. Change your way of thinking. You've got to change something because God's kingdom is at hand. And so they're misconceptions. He was teaching them things. From the 40 days after his resurrection, it says he taught them things pertaining to the kingdom for 40 days. Now, as we study this, we're not going to be able to obviously do it all this morning, but I would like to look, you know, at these, a lot of the parables that Jesus taught and spoke of about what we identify, I guess maybe in Matthew 13 and different places, about what we call the kingdom parables. And in each of these parables, he was teaching things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And so I've got to believe in those 40 years that he just kind of brought back to their memorization or their memory the things that he had already showed them. And some of the things when he taught in parables, you know, that to reveal and to conceal, a lot of times, you know, he'd get back to his disciples and they'd be like, well, first off, why do you keep talking in these parables? And Jesus would say, well, because for you it's given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but it's not given to them. And we may get on that a little bit later and maybe go into that in a little more detail. But there was definitely some type of misconception. Now, as we read over there in Acts that Luke said that he was telling things pertaining to the kingdom of God, look over into Luke 24. And this is another place that we also, we were looking in this chapter. Remember, I think last week we were talking a little bit about on the road to Emmaus and as Jesus, when he had resurrected, showed himself alive unto those disciples. I think one of them's name was Cleopas, and the other, I don't know his name, but I don't think that we actually have it. But that Jesus came to these two disciples that was on the road. They didn't recognize him. He says, you know, what things are you talking about? And then they said, where have you been? In a cave. And they begin to tell him all the things that had taken place there in Jerusalem. And then we read these verses over here in Luke 24 and verse 25. It says, then said he unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And then it says, in the beginning that Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Skip down to verse, 44. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things might be fulfilled which was written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures. So, if he spent those 40 days teaching them things pertaining to the kingdom, we don't have a lot of documentation about it. We don't have a lot of writings. And this is just one place in Luke where we can find him actually teaching them specifically after his resurrection. And so here he says he opened their understanding. So here we have Jesus opening their understanding. And no doubt it was through the things that he was saying. He no doubt opened their understanding by making clear, just as he had done. But he had done that before. I mean, he had taught them things about the kingdom of God in parables, and then when they got alone, said, well, this is what I mean by that. You know, when he talked about the kingdom of God, it's like those that would sow seed, and then, you know, the seed would fall on some good ground, some bad ground, and then he'd get them alone and says, well, here's what I mean by that parable. So he had already explained, but somehow now there's something different. Because when he speaks those things concerning himself, it says he opened their understanding. Amen. Aren't you glad God opened your eyes? I mean, he opened our understanding that we might understand the Scriptures. And so their conception, their first part is, he had to clarify first. He said, I got to clarify who's going to enter into this kingdom. Who's going to enter in? You know, they had as their role models the Pharisees, the Sadducees, those that would stand out on the street corners, and, you know, they would pray great prayers, you know, and be heard of all. They had that role model. They had those that would fast, and they would look all disheveled, and, oh, I'm fasting, please, you know, remember me. And, you know, they had that as a role model. And so, who's going to enter into this kingdom? Well, Jesus had to clarify that. He said, let me tell you who's going to enter in. First off, he starts over there in the Sermon on the Mount of Matthew chapter 7. He said, first, and I hate to do this morning, but this is kind of how the gospel presents it sometimes, is that I hate to do the negative. It says, who's not going to enter in? So when we're talking about who's going to enter in, let me firstly say, who's not going to enter in? And we start over here in Matthew 7. He says, first off, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. So first thing Jesus says, all right, we're talking about the kingdom. John came preaching the kingdom, that the kingdom was at hand. Let me make it very clear that not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom, but them that do the will of the Father. Now, you don't have to go here, because I've had you running all over the place, but I'm going to try to get here quickly. And it's over in Isaiah, chapter number 48. And it's just two verses there I'm going to read. Hear ye this, O house of Jacob, which are called by the name of Israel, and are come forth out of the waters of Judah, which swear by the name of the Lord, and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth, nor in righteousness. For they call themselves of the holy city, and stay themselves upon the God of Israel, the Lord of hosts is his name. So here Isaiah is prophesying of a group of people that they call themselves the people of God, but not in truth or in righteousness. And so when Jesus says, listen, not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, is going to enter into the kingdom. So how do we enter into this kingdom, God? I mean, you can kind of imagine the disciples' response. How do we enter in? Well, let's firstly go over to Matthew 21. Verse number 23 there. And when he was coming to the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him. And he was teaching and said, by what authority dost thou do these things? He who gave thee this authority? Jesus answered and said unto them, I also will ask you one thing. which if you tell me, I and likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John. Which was it? From heaven or of men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, why did ye then not believe him? But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. They answered Jesus and said, we cannot tell you. He said unto them, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterwards he repented and went. Then he came to the second son and said, likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir. And he went not. Whether of the twain did the will of his father? They said unto him, the first. Jesus saith unto them, verily I say unto you that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him. So here he says, we can stop there with that one. We're going to look at some of those other parables later. But here Jesus says, listen. We have two sons. One says, the father says, go work in my vineyard. He says, no, I'm not going. He says he later repented or changed his thought and he went. And here's the other one says, okay, I'll go, and never went. And Jesus, no doubt, referring to the Pharisees there. And he looks at them very plainly and directly and says, the publicans and the harlots will enter into the kingdom of God. Because why? Because they repented. And they went and did before you. So who's going to enter in? Another place, Jesus says, except you come as a child, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Unless you humble yourselves as a little child. You remember the story when the disciples there with Jesus and these little children coming to Jesus and the disciples, the Bible says that they rebuked them. Stop, get away. You know? Sometimes your kids get a little out of hand. You've got to get them straight. You get kind of crazy. But so the disciples saw it and said, we're going to fix it. They rebuked the kids. Straighten up. Jesus said, well, suffer the little children. And forbid them not to come unto me. For such is the kingdom of heaven. So we're talking about this kingdom that John said was at hand. And now Jesus says, listen, you've got to become as a little child to enter in. We're fighting a battle here. How are we going to get like... how are we going to win the victory in this battle? I can't help but think about there in the Old Testament about Zerubbabel. Remember when he was all, when the armies were coming against him and they were looking for deliverance and he had the vision of, it's been a while since I read the whole thing, but about, was it like two bowls over a candlestick? And there was the oil that was being supplied to this candlestick. And I'll have to go back and read it. I think it's around Zechariah 3 or 4 or something. And the candle would just continue to burn. And you know, I guess up till then it had been the role of the high priest or the priest was ministering in the temple to supply oil and make sure that candle burned at all times. But now this thing had been automated some way, that the oil just continued to flow and these two branches would fill these bowls and they would run down to the candle. And so I guess Zerubbabel heard a voice from God and said this. He said, it's not by might. It's not by power. But it's by my spirit, saith the Lord. We always get excited about that, don't we? Because why? Because we know that the power is not of ourselves. Amen? That Scripture tells us that God has put this treasure in earthen vessels. That the excellency of the power is of Him and not of us. Amen? It's not by might. It's not by power. But it's by a continual supply of the oil from above. Amen? That we walk and live and serve a living God in this kingdom. So when we're talking about the kingdom of God, that we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. So we come as little children to enter into this kingdom. We say, we just get, you know, a lot of times people don't come to God until they just get to the end of the rope. They just get to the end. They just get to the point where they just want to give up. Tell you what, it's then when God can step in and say, okay, that's where I need you. I need you there. Amen. That's why I brought you to that point. So now, who was it? Was it Nebuchadnezzar that helped to exalt himself, lifted him up? Oh, look what great Babylon that I've built. Oh, look what I've done. Oh, look at me. Look at my great kingdom that I've built. And it says, the Bible says that while the words were still in his mouth, he was driven out and became as a wild beast and began to eat, and the dew, he woke up with dew on him. You ever had, that's why I hate camping out. Anybody here like to camp out? I hate camping out because I hate waking up with, it's all right in a tent, but you get out there, that sleeping under the stars stuff is fine at 10 o'clock at night when you're laying there and looking at them beautiful stars and it's all gorgeous and campfires burning. But at 7 o'clock in the morning, you wake up and that dew is on you. You can have that. I don't want it. But here it says that Nebuchadnezzar woke up and the dew was on him. And it says, so many times went, was it 7 years? He was driven out there in the wilderness. And then until one day, he's out there eating grass like an old cow. He's just down on all fours probably. I don't know what he was doing, eating that grass. The Bible says that he looked up and his mind came back to him. It says, and when I began to glorify God, when I give praise to the one who praise belong, that's when my mind turned back to me. That's when I got some sense about me and I was no longer like a wild animal. Let me tell you, with us this morning, when we look up to God and say, Lord, it's only by your might and by your power that we live, that we serve. God, it's by your grace. Quit relying on our own ability and rely on his empowerment in our lives. That's this kingdom. Amen. It's not won by force. It's by the Spirit. It's not by might. It's not for the strong. Amen. It's not for those that are fast. Although those that are fast can enter in. It's not for the rich. Because a lot of times the rich depend on their own ability. But Jesus said, yeah, it's hard for a rich man, but all things are possible. Amen. Even a rich man can enter into this kingdom. As long as he realizes, God, it's you. We've got to come as a child. And so here, as he says, who should enter in? It's got to be like a child. You become as a little child. He says over in Matthew 18, verse number 3, verily I say unto you, except you be converted, or except you, same word, repent, except you change your way of thinking and become as a little child, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Like a little child. It's hard to do, isn't it? We know so much. We're so smart. We've got it all figured out. Amen. I used to think I knew what God was going to do. I remember when I first started preaching, I thought, oh, God, you're going to do this. This is what you're doing. This is how you're going to move. You're going to use me. It's going to be great. I'm next Billy Graham. This is going to be amazing. And then I soon figured out, yeah, it's not you. Amen. I got to bring you down. Amen. The way up is down. The way up in the kingdom of God is down. Amen. We look to him. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So what can we learn about that kingdom of heaven first this morning that we can take with us today? It's this. We humble ourselves. Amen. That we come to God. A lot of times brokenness. A lot of times in all our pride stripped away. We've gotten to the point where we have no confidence, as Paul said, in the flesh. We have no confidence in our own abilities. We have no confidence in our own ideas, thoughts. But we rely on him. It's not by might. It's probable. Well, listen, you want to conquer? You want to get this temple built? You want to do this work? You've got to realize that it's not by the number of horses. It's not by the number of chariots. Some trust in horses, some in chariots, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Amen. I tell you what, we as children of God, we can have peace in our life when we learn to just simply trust God. That we learn where it's only by His grace and by His mercy, amen, that we live and that we serve all that we do. God, help us to humble ourselves. Become as a little child. A little child. Suffer the little children and forbid them not to come unto Me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. It's like you've got to humble yourselves. Let's go one place and then we'll stop. Just one more place. We're over in Romans. So that first aspect. Who shall enter in? Those that would humble themselves as a child. Not those that are exalted and have all the right verbiage, all the right look about them. It's not that. It's those that humble themselves under God. Look over in Romans 14. This is where Paul, we won't read the whole chapter just because we're about out of time, but if you would read that chapter, it is Paul dealing with liberties and judging others based on, you know, talking about those that are weak in the faith and those that are strong in the faith. Some being weak in the faith did not have liberty to eat certain things, maybe meat offered to idols or different things there. And so Paul refers to them as being weak in the faith. But then he talks about those strong in the faith and says, listen, whatever you do, whether you eat or whether you don't eat, do it as unto the Lord. Do it. You know, you're not, no man is liveth to himself. No man dies to himself. We've all, in one place, matter of fact, it's in this chapter, he says, we've all got to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We've all got to answer. I mean, we all answer to someone, the living God. So he says this, whatever you do, whether you eat or you don't eat, just do it as unto the Lord. Do it like you're serving the living God. But then, when he gets down, he's talking about the kingdom of God, and he says in Romans 14 and 17, he says, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but it's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. What is the kingdom of God? It's righteousness. And he clarifies these three. Let's just look at them quickly. Righteousness, it says not meat and drink. It's not, you know, what you put in. It's righteousness and peace and it's joy and the Holy Ghost. So what is this righteousness he's talking about? Well, he clarifies it just a little bit in verse 18. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of man. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace. So he's talking about this righteousness that we're approved or accepted to God and approved of men. And then this peace, he says, let us follow peace. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. So here we're talking about following after peace. Kingdom of God's righteousness, peace, and joy. So in those that dwell in the kingdom of God, Paul says, follow after peace. To edify one another. So in this kingdom of God that we dwell in, and I probably shouldn't have went there because this is a whole lot that we could get into here, but we're dealing with one another. You're not in this kingdom to yourselves. You're not just sitting over here. You know, one thing about this kingdom of God, there should be peace. There shouldn't be strife. There shouldn't be those that would not consider the needs of other people and just say, well, I got my liberty. I'm going to have my liberty. They can shove it. I don't care. In the kingdom of God, it's not that way. Follow after righteousness and peace. And then what will soon follow is found there in the last part. He says, hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Here's the joy. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. Have liberty? Have it before the Lord. The joy will be there. But in this kingdom of God, we must realize we're not here alone. But I tell you what, that can be a good thing too, can it? A lot of times in this kingdom, when we do have troubles, it's good to have somebody else, another kingdom dweller, to call on and say, hey, I need you to pray for me. I have a need. And in the kingdom of God, we're considering the needs of others. One place there, Paul says, consider them better than yourselves. It's kind of strange in the kingdom, isn't it, that you would consider the needs of someone else. That's part of this humbleness. That's part of this receiving as a child. That's part of this kingdom that John came preaching. Repent. Pilate asked Jesus, says, are you a king? Who told you that? Well, then why is this going? My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom was of this world, then would my followers, my disciples, rise up and take a sword and fight? But in the kingdom of God, the scripture tells us that our swords have been beat into plowshares. Amen? That we're, as Marian was reading about that love in the opening of the service this morning, that's the kingdom of God. The fruits of righteousness. The fruits of the Spirit. Amen. That God would bring forth the fruit in our life as we dwell in this kingdom, as we serve the living God, as He works through us by His Spirit, bringing about that fruit. Amen. Serving one another. This is going to be a good study. I'm looking forward to it as we go through these. I plan on next time to start going into some of the parables and dealing with the kingdom, where Jesus says the kingdom of God is like this, and then He goes in and tells a parable. So we're going to look at some of those, Lord willing, the next time together. But let's pray together. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your precious Word. God, thank You for the message this morning. God, that we, as we enter into this kingdom, that God has spoken so much about in Your Word. Father, that we enter in as a little child in humility. Not puffed up, not exalted, not saying, I so deserve this, but come to You in humility and brokenness and saying, Father, You build up. We need You, God. Father, we need You in all that we do, all that we try to accomplish. Help us, God, just to rely wholly on You. And that our confidence is in You and not in ourselves. And not in our abilities. We would ask this morning, God, that You would use our few fishes and loaves to feed the many. By Your Spirit. Not by might, not by power, but by Thy Spirit. Let that be implanted in our mind, O God. In Jesus' name. Let's all stand to our feet this morning. If you need prayer, please come up for prayer. If you want to pray, the altar's open. Come pray. But let's just take a few minutes and just worship the Lord together today. Thank You.